Well, let me just say in review, we've come to lesson 3 today, and we've already looked at the call of Abraham. We have looked then at the terrible failure of Abraham down in Egypt, how we believe he learned from that experience and then had the great victory in making the right decision about allowing Lot to choose the well-watered land that he wanted, and Abraham trusting God that he would defer to Lot in that. And we could then suggest that even from that progression of Abraham growing in his walk with God, that he was then able to exercise the great faith and the boldness to go out into the field of battle, literally, and to rescue Lot from the League of Kings and Chedor Laomer. And that was an amazing progression in the life of Abraham. I would hope that each of us, as we think of our own personal testimonies, that while the circumstances would be radically different than in the life of Abraham, we can also say that by the grace of God, God has progressively taken us into stronger and stronger positions and greater exercises of faith, decisions, and trusting God, and stepping into the dark and being able to be then more open about our faith on the open battlefield and allowing God to use us in a more public way for his glory. So that's what we've learned up to this point. And we come today to this lesson that I've entitled, Why Pastors Are Not Priests. Now, that title is really my attempt to make this a practical lesson. It's my attempt to demonstrate how relevant this ancient and obscure and brief Old Testament encounter is to both the practice of our faith today and really more specifically to the paramount doctrine of salvation itself, to the sufficiency of Christ as our high priest. And so that's the reason that I've chose this particular title. It's now, the text here is only 3 verses long. Let's take a look at it. Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abraham, or Abram at this point, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Well, there's a lot more we could read, but that's the core of what happened here. It's a very brief account of a very obscure person, this priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek. Now, I think that the question foremost in most people's minds when you come to this passage of Scripture is, was he a human priest, or was he an Old Testament manifestation of Christ himself, what would be called a Christophany? And I would like to emphasize right here at the offset that that is very much the wrong question. It's an interesting question, and it's a question that we will address a bit later this morning, but it is very much not the primary question that you want to ask when you come to this passage of Scripture, because it deflects from a far more significant truth. What is that truth that we need to take from this passage today? And here it is, that Melchizedek represented a different type of priesthood from the Levitical priesthood of the entire Old Testament that came from the tribe of Levi and the what we would call the Aaronic priesthood that came through Moses. Melchizedek is a different kind of priest, and that's what's emphasized in the book of Hebrews. He prefigures the priestly function of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was an absolutely radical revelation to the Jews of the first century when they received the book of Hebrews. Three chapters of the book of Hebrews are rooted in these three verses that we just read right here in the book of Genesis. And if it were not for those three chapters in the book of Hebrews, this would remain a very obscure person, this Melchizedek. Now, you may remember that Craig Hartman of Shalom Ministries was here earlier this year. He shared how to use the Old Testament as a means of witnessing to Jewish people. And we learned from him, and I think most of us would already have known, that we would turn to, for example, the book of Isaiah and those chapters of the book of Isaiah that are messianic and reveal to us that the Messiah is not only a king, but a suffering servant. And those chapters, especially chapter 53, which so clearly predict and foretell the sufferings of Christ in his crucifixion, and that is a pathway of getting to the gospel for Jewish people. But I would like to add to that the typology of the person of Melchizedek is critical, often overlooked, but very, very powerful as an evangelistic tool. And the writer of Hebrews certainly believed that to be the case. Christ is the mediator and essential to our salvation. Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, our high priest, our only priest, our final priest, our eternal priest. Most of the passages of the Old Testament, and indeed our thinking and the thinking of the New Testament Jews, was of the Messiah as a king. The great value of this passage is Messiah as priest. Very, very important and quite divergent from the Jewish concept of the distinction between those offices, king, priest, and prophet. Now, why does such an obscure Old Testament person figure so prominently in the book of Hebrews? So, we're going to give the same focus that the New Testament does to Melchizedek. We're first going to be surprised that such a person as him really receives the focus of, as I mentioned, three chapters in the book of Hebrews and Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's referred to by Jesus, by Peter, and by the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110. Now, that psalm reveals that the Messiah is not only a king, but also a priest. But in addition to that, it reveals that he is not of the Levitical order of priests, not the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament, not the priesthood where the animals, the lambs, the bulls, the goats were brought daily into the altar and sacrificed by those human Levitical priests. No, it's not that priesthood that Psalm 110 is talking about. It is a different order of priesthood. It's what's called the order of Melchizedek. That's extremely significant. Now, Hebrews explains why that distinction is key to our very salvation, to the identification of Christ as the final priest, whose priestly function covers our sins for all eternity, not in an insufficient way like the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament, which could only be a picture of a perfect sacrifice to come, that were only a covering but never a washing away of the sins. So, key to our understanding of the significance of this person, Melchizedek, is the distinction between the two orders of priests, the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and what the Bible calls the order of Melchizedek. Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. So we have Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. We'll look at that momentarily. So it's a big deal. It's a major focus of the book of Hebrews. You might want to turn very briefly to Psalm 110. And you can see here, let's go ahead. It's a short psalm. Well, no. Yeah, let's look at it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art not a king, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We won't read the rest of it, but it's amazing. Here is a psalm that reveals that in one person, you would have both king and priest. Now, Melchizedek as a historical person, I just want to very quickly overview, just so that we all understand what actually happened here in the book of Genesis. The name itself means king of righteousness. The Mel at the beginning and then the Tzedek at the end is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Salem, most commentators believe that it is a reference not to him being king of peace, but to king of a place, which later became Jerusalem. Okay, Salem is peace, but they believe that it was even a geographical reference there. He is called priest of the Most High God. Again, showing that he was like Abraham, not polytheistic. Remember, we dealt with that in the first lesson. But rather, he was a priest of Jehovah. Okay, we have his interaction here with Abraham. As you read the passage here, Abraham had come out of the battle, and he greets him with nourishment. And I think you all understand that the word wine, both in the Old and New Testament, is a very, very broad word. It means everything from grapes themselves, from the fruit of the vine, to alcoholic beverage. So you only can discern what it is by context. So please understand, when you read the word wine, it's not like our modern English usage where we always think of the word wine as alcoholic. But he gave him bread and wine. He bestowed a blessing on Abraham. He acknowledged the promises that God had given to Abraham. And he received from Abraham tithes of all that was taken in the battle. And you may recall that Abraham was unwilling to take anything for himself, lest the king of Sodom would say that he had made Abraham great. All right, so let's turn to the book of Hebrews. I think we will highlight, of course, we're looking at three chapters, so we cannot delve into it. I would encourage you to take a fresh look at these three chapters in light of the lesson today. Let's just look at chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. Okay. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's Salem, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. I'm sorry, righteousness was Zedek. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. In other words, the Aaronic priesthood is inferior. It is of the descendants of Abraham, and it is by commandment that the brethren give tithes. Here is a person who is not of the lineage of Abraham, who is greater than Abraham, greater than the priesthood that came of the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham tithed to him. That's the argument that the scriptures are making here. Remember, the key word in the book of Hebrews is superior. The book of Hebrews is all about comparison. And Christ is shown to be superior in many ways in the book of Hebrews. Here we have the priesthood of Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Christ, superior to the priesthood of the Levites, or the Levitical priesthood. And this is the argument for it. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, Melchizedek is better. He blessed Abraham. Okay? And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. In other words, all of the priests of all the centuries of the Old Testament gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's the point it's making. Because they are descendants of Abraham. Therefore, they are inferior. And he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay? Levi, speaking of. Okay. All right, so there's a lot more we could read there. But let's look at the comparison of the two priesthood. We see, first of all, that Christ is a superior priest. We have a holy Christ versus a sinful priesthood. And I am going to go through this quickly. So please put your thinking caps on. Time does not allow us to really get, but I want you to see these powerful verses, all right? There's no substitute for just reading what the scriptures say. So on this point, look at chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. In Hebrews, of course. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the law, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, the he here is the Levitical priest, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. It's a sinful priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? That another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. Go to verse 19, please. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. See the comparison here. Look at verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Talking about Christ, our high priest. Chapter 9, verse 7, please. But into the second, this is talking about the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. See the comparison here between the perfection, the holiness of Christ, and the imperfection and the infirmity and the insufficiency of the human priesthood. There is no human priesthood today. The Roman Catholic priesthood is an absolute abomination. At the very core, it must turn the stomach of Christ and is an absolute affront to the person of Christ. I cannot think of anything that could be more of an insult to the divinity and the work of the person of Christ than the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. You read chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews, and you will never again want to walk in the door of a Roman Catholic church. That's what I would say to a converted Roman Catholic. So, we see the holiness versus the sinfulness. And then we see the superior sacrifice. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. And of course, I've dealt with this, but the last point really was emphasized as holiness versus sinfulness. Now look at the superiority. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. A superior eternal sacrifice. Christ was both the priest and the sacrifice. By the way, that's one of the reasons it's superior. He was not only the priest, he himself was also the sacrifice. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And thus was rent supernaturally the veil, as you recall. Chapter 9, verse 26. These are powerful verses. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Very clear, very clear. Christ's priestly function is superior. It's superior in its purpose. It is a mediation purpose. And now I'm just going to give you the verses because I don't have time. I'm running out of time. But chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 27, Christ is the mediator between God and man. We see that his priestly function is superior because of the appointment. No priest, it says, is self-appointed. The human priesthood was appointed because of being a Levite by birth. Christ was appointed by God the Father. We see the, by the way, that's chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. And then we have the order of priesthood. It is better than the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 21. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then we have the duration, one eternally propitious sacrifice. Once for all, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, chapter 7, verse 27. We have one eternally propitious sacrifice versus the daily insufficient sacrifices. The Levitical sacrifices, a temporary cover for sins. According to these verses, Christ provides eternal salvation, endless life, and we are saved to the uttermost, and he liveth forever. Amen. Tremendous statements made in these chapters here. We see this superior function in the replacement. The better always replaces the worse. The priesthood of Christ has replaced the Levitical priesthood. They are not competitive. They are not simultaneous. The Old Testament priesthood has ended. We now have a new priesthood. Christ is our high priest. This is why pastors are not priests. Thus the title of the lesson today. The word disannulling is used. I think it's chapter 9, verse 26. It may be chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. I think it may be used twice. I think it's the same Greek word, but it's translated maybe differently in the two different verses there. But the word itself, that word disannulling, it means abolished. Abolished, ended. That's the exact meaning of that Greek word. The Old Testament priesthood was abolished. It was annulled by Christ. That which was once legitimate, like a marriage, has been annulled. It is no longer legal. No longer has any merit. And finally, the value. Better. Chapter 7, verse 7, verse 22. It is better. And because of time, I'm going to move on here. So let's round this up, and then I have a final point to make. There are two key distinctions, and I know that this is more of a summary. This is not new. This is a summary. We just looked at a whole list of things that showed why Christ's priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood, but there are really two key distinctions that you need to take away from this lesson today that are emphasized in these three chapters of Hebrews. And the first one, The first one is Messiah is both priest and king. And I know I said that before, but I want to emphasize it here. The merging of the offices in a single individual is a foreign idea to the Jew. Like our three branches of government, the Old Testament economy made a very strong distinction between prophet, priest, and king. Kings were of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was of the, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Priests were of the tribe of Levi. Only in the Messiah are these offices merged in a single person. And we even see this in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating study. We also see this in Melchizedek. So maybe you're asking, what does that phrase mean, after the order of Melchizedek? What does that mean? It means an order of priesthood that was both king and priest, and that was eternal. That's what it means. Then we have the eternality of the Messiah's priesthood. And I have emphasized this. There's some things I could say here, but I do want to finish. We've only got a couple minutes left. Why do we feel so strongly that Melchizedek was a human person, not a Christophany? I could not find one commentary that took the position that he's a Christophany. I do not believe that this is an Old Testament Christophany. I believe he was a historical person, and I think there are some strong arguments for that. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, let's look there. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. All right, I got the wrong reference there, sorry. Besides, because of time, let me just hit the points. In Hebrews, I know that when we read those initial verses in Hebrews, if you took it quite literally, not as him being a type of Christ, it sounds like he was a Christophany, without end and so forth. You need to understand that is true of a lot of types. Jonah is spoken of that way, okay? But there are certain statements that make it very clear this was a man, not a Christophany. The word similitude is used, okay? It points to similarities. It's a comparison. That word would not be used of a Christophany. The word like in chapter 7, verse 3, again, that word would not be used if the writer of Hebrews believed that this was an Old Testament Christophany. And so let's finish with a final question that you cannot look at this passage and not bring up. And we're not going to really discuss it because of time. Is tithing legalistic? We come in Genesis here to the very first mention of tithing, which means to give a tenth. Is tithing legalistic? Because that's a huge argument. A lot of people today say, a church should not tell me to tithe. That's Old Testament. Well, whoops. Let me read what I have here in front of me. Or let me just say what I have in front of me. The obvious answer is Melchizedek predated the law. That's the answer. There was no Old Testament law at this point. Abraham, of his own free will, chose to give to Melchizedek. And his giving is an example for all believers of all time to follow and emulate out of the generosity and gratitude of their own hearts. That's the point. All right, time's up. Thank you for your good attention this morning. You are dismissed.